Chapter 26, A Different Kind of Kingdom, by Gregory A. Boyd. Many Christians today seem to be caught in a false dichotomy. They assume either that a person believes Christianity is concerned with transforming society, in which case one must become a political activist, or that a person believes Christianity is only about saving souls, in which case they leave larger societal problems for government to solve. I submit that this is a very dangerous false dichotomy. Jesus, whose example we are to follow, was certainly passionate about transforming society. Yet, as we'll see later, he never showed the slightest interest in politics. Jesus, instead, had a distinctive way of engaging and transforming culture. And this distinctiveness manifests the unique beauty of the kingdom he inaugurated. In this chapter, it is my intent to flesh out Jesus' unique and beautiful way of transforming society and to clarify why it has nothing to do with politics. Followers of Jesus are called to be radical social activists who place no trust in politics, governments, or nations to transform the world. Revolting against the social system. Many people fail to see that Jesus was a social activist because they don't understand Jesus in his original social context. If you heard of a white man offering his front row seat on a bus to an African-American woman, you'd probably think this was a nice gesture. But if you then learned that this happened in Birmingham, Alabama in 1955, you'd immediately understand that this gesture went far beyond being merely nice. In the context of the Jim Crow South, this act was revolutionary. It revolted against the racist social system in which the man and the African-American woman found themselves. In the same way, many today view Jesus' treatment of women, lepers, beggars, and non-Jews in the Gospels as merely nice because they fail to interpret them in light of Jesus' own cultural context. If we understand Jesus' actions against the backdrop of first-century Palestinian culture, however, it becomes clear that Jesus' treatment of people went far beyond being nice. Almost every single aspect of his life, teachings, and ministry revolted against some unjust aspect of his culture. For example, when Jesus set aside the riches of his divine prerogatives and sided with the poor and oppressed, he was revolting against the social system that economically privileged a few by oppressing the masses. When Jesus praised the faith of a Roman centurion and held up Samaritans, in explicit contrast with Jewish leaders, as heroes in some of his illustrations, he was revolting against the racism of his day. The respectful way Jesus treated women, even women with disreputable histories, revolted against the sexism of his day. The dignifying way Jesus interacted with and identified with beggars and others on the fringe of society, revolted against a social system that ascribed worth to people based on their class, wealth, and power. And the beautiful way Jesus befriended sinners, as well as the way in which he consistently violated inhuman religious rules, such as healing people on the Sabbath, revolted against the religious oppression of his day. Clearly, Jesus' lifestyle wasn't merely nice. It was revolutionary. This revolutionary lifestyle got Jesus crucified. And this also tells us a great deal about the unique nature of Jesus' revolt. Most Jews of Jesus' day expected and wanted a Messiah who would support their patriotic convictions and lead them in a military uprising to overthrow the Romans who had been oppressing them for centuries. To everyone's surprise, including some of his own disciples, Jesus refused to play this role. Jesus never acquiesced to the patriotism of his day. And far from leading a military charge against Rome, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified. This especially, was an act of revolt on Jesus' part. Jesus' voluntary death revolted against the social system that encouraged people to kill others when it was in their self-interest or their nation's interest to do so. Tragically, it's the social system of almost every culture that has ever existed. it's crucial that we understand why Jesus lived a life of revolt. It wasn't primarily to create a more just society, as laudable as this goal is. Rather, Jesus revolted against unjust, oppressive, and violent aspects of the world, because only by doing so could he manifest the reign of God. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus perfectly embodied the kingdom of God. Everything Jesus did and taught reflected his Father's beautiful character and will. And this is why everything Jesus did and taught revolted against aspects of society that were inconsistent with his Father's character and will. Jesus' life and death demonstrate that it's impossible to live under the reign of God and not be a social revolutionary. Jesus' spiritual revolt. There's another even more important aspect of Jesus' lifestyle of revolt that we will miss unless we understand Jesus in his first century context. Jesus and the kingdom movement he birthed were steeped in the apocalyptic worldview that was widely influential in first century Judaism. In this worldview, the whole of creation, including every aspect of human society, was understood to be caught in the crossfire of an ongoing battle between cosmic forces of good and evil. This apocalyptic perspective is reflected throughout the New Testament in a number of ways, including the unprecedented authority ascribed to Satan, the consistent depictions of illnesses and deformities as demonically caused, and the characterization of this epoch as evil and as soon approaching its end. In this apocalyptic worldview, all governments were understood ultimately to belong to Satan, the god of this age who controls the entire world. Other aspects of creation and society were viewed as being under the influence of cosmic powers, variously labeled as rulers, principalities, powers, authorities, dominions, cosmic powers, thrones, spiritual forces, elemental spirits of the universe, and gods, henceforth identified as the powers. In the view of the earliest Jesus followers, Jesus hadn't come primarily to revolt against human systems that were not in line with God's reign, though he certainly did that. He had come primarily to establish the kingdom of God by overthrowing the powers that undergird these ungodly systems. The reason the Son of God appeared, John says, was to destroy the devil's work. The self-sacrificial love displayed on Calvary and the power of God displayed in Jesus' resurrection broke the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. In giving his life, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them. And when Jesus rose from the dead, all things, including God's enemies, were placed under his feet, and he was seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked. At the same time, Jesus' death and resurrection simply culminated the driving motif of his entire life and ministry. Just as many aspects of Jesus' life constituted a social revolt, so too many aspects of his life constituted a spiritual revolt. In fact, understood in its original first century apocalyptic context, Jesus' social and spiritual revolt must be understood as two sides of the same coin. Every act of revolt against oppressive, unjust, and dehumanizing aspects of social systems was, at the same time, an act of revolt against the powers that fuel these ungodly dimensions of social systems. Jesus' revolt against such things as greed and poverty, social oppression, sexism, racism, classism, nationalism, and violence was itself a form of spiritual warfare. Jesus was a social and spiritual revolutionary, and he was the one because he was the other. He was, in short, a social-spiritual revolutionary, participating in the political-spiritual revolution. According to the New Testament, all who profess Christ as Lord are called and empowered to imitate Jesus' kingdom lifestyle, and therefore participate in his revolt against the powers. While Jesus, in principle, defeated the powers through his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, his victory has not yet been manifested as a fully accomplished fact. Though Satan's demise is certain, even after the resurrection and ascension, the New Testament authors affirm that he continues to reign as the God of this age and the principality and power of the air who controls the entire world. Hence, even after the resurrection and ascension, Christians must struggle against the powers. To borrow a helpful analogy from World War II, we live in the interval between D-Day and V-Day. And during this time, Jesus continues to fight the powers through us, his corporate body. And by this means, Jesus continues to grow the mustard seed of the social-spiritual revolution he inaugurated. This is why the New Testament places such a strong emphasis on following Jesus' example. Our calling is to manifest the same kingdom and engage in the same countercultural lifestyle warfare as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him, John says, must live as Jesus did. We are to imitate God, according to Paul, which means we are to walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We are to follow Jesus' example of humble, loving service to one another, even when we, like Jesus, know that those whose feet we are washing will soon betray us. So too, Peter instructs people facing persecution to follow Christ's example of self-sacrificial love, even when they suffer unjustly. We are to aspire to have every aspect of our life conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Following Christ's example and participating in the kingdom of God requires that we live in revolt against the social systems of our culture, insofar as they are inconsistent with the reign of God, just as Jesus did. It therefore requires that we revolt against the powers that fuel ungodly social systems, just as Jesus did. While we are to live in peace and submit to the laws of whatever country we find ourselves in, insofar as this is possible, we are commanded to obey God rather than men when the two come into conflict. We are to resist being conformed to the self-centered, power-oriented, violence-prone pattern of the world, and instead seek to be transformed into the image of Christ, who voluntarily gave his life for his enemies out of love. To live this way sets us in opposition to the powers. Hence, followers of Jesus are to take our stand against the devil's schemes, realizing that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are to see ourselves as soldiers in war, stationed behind enemy lines, whose job is to obey our commanding officer as he uses us to tear down enemy strongholds. In short, followers of Jesus are called and empowered to individually and corporately manifest the beautiful reign of God, just as Jesus did, and therefore live as social spiritual revolutionaries, just as Jesus did. Our lifestyle is to manifest God's reign and revolt against greed and poverty, social oppression, sexism, racism, classism, nationalism, violence, and every other aspect of society that conflicts with God's loving reign. And in living this way, we are to understand that we are engaging in spiritual warfare. An anti-political social activist, considering how important it is to follow Jesus' example in all things, it's crucial that we not only notice that Jesus was a social-spiritual revolutionary, but how he was a social-spiritual revolutionary. And here is where the false dichotomy that characterizes many people's thinking about the relationship between faith, politics, and social activism gets exposed. As has already been stated, while Jesus was a radical social revolutionary, he never showed the slightest interest in politics. Neither did any of his earliest followers. The only instructions Christians are given vis-a-vis government in the New Testament is to respect and submit to authorities as much as possible, to pay our taxes, and to pray for leaders so there will be peace. And even these instructions are not given out of any concern for how government should run, but simply to facilitate the spreading of the gospel. This complete lack of political interest is particularly surprising when we remember that Jesus entered the world in politically hot times and consciously embraced the role of Messiah. There was a litany of political controversies with which first century Jews wrestled, centered mostly on how they should respond to Roman oppression. Not only this, but as noted above, many Jews were looking for a political, militant, and nationalistic Messiah who would resolve all these political controversies and ultimately free the Jewish people from their Roman oppressors. Not surprisingly, as Jesus' fame as a teacher, healer, and exorcist began to spread, fellow Jews repeatedly tried to fit him into their expectations for a prophet or Messiah and to get him to weigh in on these hot political topics. But without exception, Jesus refused even to comment on these issues. Jesus responded to them, but never on the terms their questions set. He consistently found a way of transforming their questions to him regarding the kingdom of the world into his questions toward them about the kingdom of God. For example, at one point in his ministry, some opponents tried to get Jesus to weigh in on the divisive topic of whether or not Jews should obey the law of the land and support the oppressive Roman government by paying taxes. Jesus neither ignored nor obliged the question. Instead, he simply held up a coin and asked, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" It was, of course, the emperor's. So, Jesus concluded, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's." Throughout history, religious leaders have cited these words to support their contention that Christians have a duty to their government, to be good citizens, to vote, to serve in office, and even, according to some, to fight for their nation. If we understand Jesus' clever response in its original context, however, his teaching implies nothing of the sort. Most first-century Jews were deeply offended by currency that bore the image of the emperor. They saw it as not only egotistical on the part of the emperor, but also as a direct violation of the commandment against making images. They understood that only God can make an image of himself, and he did so when he made humans. In responding to his audience, Jesus was brilliantly linking the issue of pagan egotism and idolatry with the issue of paying taxes. He was, in essence, saying, "Since this piece of idolatrous metal bears the emperor's image, it obviously belongs to him. Why should we Jews, who know that this metal is idolatrous and belongs to Caesar, bicker about how much we are supposed to keep? Our only concern should be with making sure we are giving to God that which bears his image, namely, our whole being." This and other episodes make it clear that Jesus did not come to answer our political questions or give us a new and improved version of the kingdoms of the world. Rather, he came to raise a radically different set of questions and establish a radically different kind of kingdom. He came to plant the mustard seed of a new alternative world order under the reign of God that would render all the power over type kingdoms of the world obsolete. A kingdom that is not of this world. The unique way Jesus was a social, spiritual revolutionary, we see, was rooted in his preserving the contrast between the kingdom he came to establish and the reigning kingdoms of the world. To appreciate fully the importance of Jesus' unique way of revolting, we have to fully appreciate how absolute is this contrast. This contrast was put on center stage when Jesus was on trial. Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews, to which he replied, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. Jesus informed Pilate that the domain over which he was king was nothing like the power over governments of the world. It was on a completely different plane and from another place. And then, most significantly, he substantiated his claim by drawing Pilate's attention to the fact that his servants were not fighting in his defense. The most fundamental feature of earthly governments is that they are willing to use whatever force is necessary to protect and advance their self-interests. As Jacques Ellul has insightfully argued, violence is intrinsic to all power over systems. Governments, states, and nations cannot exist in this fallen world without the use of violence. Any government that tried to love, bless, and serve threatening enemies rather than retaliate against them would not survive long. This is precisely why Jesus appealed to the absence of violence among those who were citizens of his kingdom as proof that his kingdom was completely different from the kingdoms of the world. Rather than using a sword against enemies to defend and advance its cause, the kingdom that is not of this world relies on self-sacrificial love to advance its cause. Jesus poignantly illustrated this point just hours before his discussion with Pilate. As Jesus was in the process of being arrested, Peter took out his sword to defend him and ended up cutting off a guard's ear. Jesus rebuked Peter and then demonstrated the unique way warfare was to be done under the reign of God. He demonstrated God's love for his enemy and served his enemy by miraculously reattaching his ear. Nothing could more fundamentally contradict the defining feature of the self-centered, power-oriented, violence-prone kingdoms of the world than a response such as this to a threatening enemy. Yet the point was even more forcefully illustrated just hours after Jesus' discussion with Pilate. Rather than using the power that was available to him to defend himself and crush his enemies, Jesus waged a unique kind of war by allowing himself to be mocked, tortured, and killed by his enemies. He offered himself up out of love for his enemies and on behalf of his enemies. By refusing to hate and retaliate, even though he obviously would have been justified in doing so, Jesus was assailing and overthrowing the powers that fuel the self-centered, power-oriented, violence-prone kingdoms of the world. And he was demonstrating that in the kingdom he was inaugurating, warfare is never waged against flesh and blood. Rather, it is waged against the powers and on behalf of flesh and blood. Therefore, it is never carried out by the power of a sword, but by the power of self-sacrificial love in service to others, including one's enemies. Contrasting foundations. Clearly, Jesus was not overstating matters when he said that his kingdom was not of this world. But the contrast between the kingdom Jesus represented and all versions of the kingdom of the world goes even deeper than this. While love for enemies and the refusal to use violence is the most visible way the kingdom of God differs from worldly kingdoms, this contrast is actually merely a byproduct of even more foundational points of contrast. We may at present mention three. First, while all human governments in this fallen world are premised on rebellion against God, the kingdom of God is premised on submission to God. As was noted above, the most fundamental feature of human governments is their willingness to use whatever force is necessary to protect and advance their national self-interests. Their very existence is predicated on citizens trusting political and military leaders to carry out this task. When Israel called for this sort of worldly security to be like other nations, however, God said his people were rejecting him. God's original dream for humans, illustrated initially in the microcosm of his chosen people, was for God himself to reign over all humanity while humans reigned over the earth and animal kingdom. This is the dream realized in the kingdom of God. While citizens outside the kingdom strive to rule over one another, Jesus said it was not to be so among citizens of God's kingdom. Having died to the fallen need to protect and advance our personal or national self-interests, we are free to seek first the kingdom of God and trust that God will provide all the security we need. Closely related to this, while all human governments in this fallen world are premised on people pledging allegiance to nationalistic ideals and the structures that express and protect them, the kingdom of God is premised on people pledging allegiance to God alone, knowing we cannot serve two masters, and remembering that the Lord we have pledged ourselves to is Lord over all the nations, and the Lord who gave his life for all people. We are freed from the curse of Babel, which divides people up according to tribes and nations. As citizens of heaven who are wholeheartedly submitted to the kingdom of God, we are called to live as aliens and strangers in whatever country we happen to find ourselves. Like soldiers stationed in a foreign country, we are never to become too preoccupied with the civilian affairs of the region, but are instead to focus on pleasing our commanding officer. Finally, and most fundamentally, all human governments in this fallen world are under the strong influence of Satan, the ruler of the world and God of this age. The world's governments are together the beast and Babylon, the political wing of Satan's empire that deceives the world. By contrast, the kingdom Jesus planted is premised on the truth that Jesus has in principle vanquished this ruler and set people free to live under God's reign, as God always intended. We are called to have confidence that the sovereign God, for whom all the nations and militaries of the world are less than nothing and worthless, orchestrates these governments to carry out as much justice as possible. Yet our unique call is to manifest faithfully a kingdom that does not at all resemble any of these kingdoms, precisely because the citizens of this kingdom have been freed from the rebellion, allegiances, and powers that undergird these kingdoms. And for these same reasons, the citizens of this kingdom have been freed to imitate Jesus in waging a war of self-sacrificial, Calvary-like love on behalf of others and against the powers, rather than a war of violence against others on behalf of the powers. Are we embodying the contrast? For Jesus, everything depends on preserving the absolute contrast between the beautiful kingdom he came to establish and the power-oppressed social systems of the world. He unleashed an utterly unique social-spiritual revolution by embodying this contrast. We who have pledged our life to Christ are called to do the same. How are we doing in embodying this contrast? While there is a growing movement of people in America and around the globe who are becoming captivated by the New Testament's vision of the kingdom, all indications are that, for the American church as a whole, we aren't doing very well. A number of studies have recently demonstrated there is very little difference between the core values and lifestyle of professing Christians and non-Christians in America. For example, though our standard of living is 4 times the global average, and though Christ calls us to revolt against greed and poverty by living self-sacrificial lives in solidarity with the poor, average American Christians spend just under 97% of their income on themselves, which is almost identical to what non-Christians spend on themselves. And despite the fact that Christ calls us to revolt against racism and classism, manifesting a kingdom in which there is a sharing of resources, such that the command of God to Israel that there shall be no poor among you is finally fulfilled, the American church continues to be more deeply divided by race and class lines than the broader culture. Along the same lines, while Christ calls us to be known by our exceptional self-sacrificial love and humility, evangelical Christians are widely disdained in the broader American culture for their judgmentalism and arrogance. And despite the fact that Christ calls us to engage in warfare by loving and serving enemies rather than engaging in violence against them, American Christians are as prone to aggression and tend to be even more supportive of the United States military than their non-Christian neighbors. Indeed, a recent poll conducted by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life revealed that Christians were significantly more in favor of torture than others. Today, in America, it does not seem that Jesus could appeal to his servants' unwillingness to use violence as evidence that his kingdom is not of this world. In short, all indications are that American Christians tend to be as defined by the values, attitudes, and behavior patterns of the American empire as are non-Christians. For a people who are called to bear witness to God's beautiful reign by how our lives contrast with the broader culture, this state of affairs has to be regarded as nothing short of catastrophic. What makes this situation even worse, however, is that American Christians, on the whole, do not seem to view worldly government the way Jesus and the New Testament authors did. Indeed, as with all other aspects of the culture, all indications are that American evangelicals are at least as invested in the politics of Caesar as are non-Christians. We are not, on the whole, acting as if our only allegiance is to our king and his kingdom. We are not behaving as if we are aliens and strangers in this land, or soldiers stationed behind enemy lines. In contradiction to Paul's mandate, we seem to be quite preoccupied with civilian affairs. In fact, while we are, as a whole, not uniting to transform the culture by manifesting a contrasting kingdom, we are also significantly divided over how to transform the culture by participating in Caesar's kingdom. Christian leaders on the right work feverishly to rally the faithful around one set of political issues, while Christian leaders on the left do the same for another set of political issues. People on both sides sincerely believe we can further the kingdom of God if we just get the right candidate in office, pass the right policies, and get people to be concerned with the right issues. Indeed, overlooking the massive ambiguity of political issues in a pluralistic culture, people on both sides sometimes claim to espouse not just the right politics, but God's politics. So both sides call on believers to vote their faith and values, implying that fellow believers who disagree with them clearly are not voting in line with Christian faith and values. In all of this, we are failing to keep the kingdom holy, set apart, distinct, and consecrated. We are fusing the cross with the assumed rightness and moral superiority of our political perspectives. The time has come for followers of Jesus to wake up to the ways we've been deluded by politics and nationalism and recover the unique, humble, and beautiful way of transforming the world that Jesus embodied. Our job is not to fix Caesar or come up with the wisest and best form of the kingdom of the world. Our faith in Jesus gives us no special wisdom about such matters. Rather, our one and only job is to manifest the beauty of God's will and character, the kingdom of God, and therefore revolt against the powers that fuel all ungodly aspects of society. We are to change the world by how we vote thousands of times a day, with every decision we make. Not by how we vote, if we choose to vote, every 2 to 4 years in a voting booth. Individually and collectively, our call is to manifest every day of our life the humble servant kingdom of God that transforms the world through self-sacrificial love, not through the use of laws, bombs, or bullets.